Much. Well, we are working through the book of Philippians together, so if you would, open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 in your Bible. If I were to ask you, what do you live for? What might you say? What's your life all about? What makes you tick? What makes you get out of bed in the morning? What's the passion and drive of your life? You know, many people live for money, accumulating things. Other people live for pleasure of this kind or that. Some live for ease. Others live for reputation or popularity or even fame. There's others whose lives are all about just food and drink, just the necessities and maybe luxuries of a life. Others we might call workaholics, whose whole life is just only devoted to their job. Others, it might be the other way. They live just for the weekend, just for vacation. There's others who might just live for toys and things and hobbies. Others might live for family. That might be the most important thing in their life. Others, if you ask them that question, might simply say, you know what? I don't know. I don't really live for anything. But if I were to ask you, what would you say? I hope that all of us could truly and honestly say that we live for Christ. That He is the one who has saved us, given us eternal and abundant life. Our whole life is consumed with Him. We live because of Him, and we live for Him. I hope that we could all say that. That's what the Apostle Paul is going to say in our text this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul is going to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Hopefully we can learn from Paul's example this morning, and I hope that is and is increasingly true of every single one of us here this morning, that we can say, "For me," fill in your name, "to live is Christ." To live is for Him, and to die is gain. Our text this morning is going to be Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 down to verse 26. And in these verses, we're going to see a missionary update from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to his beloved church at Philippi, a church he founded about 10 years previous to writing this letter. They have supported Paul financially in prayer, even from the beginning. And now he writes back to do a number of things in this epistle. But in verse 12 to 26, it's basically a missionary update. Our text is going to fall into two main parts. In verse 12 to 17, Paul's going to talk about his circumstances, which are difficult. He's in prison. He's going to talk about how his circumstances have, in fact, progressed the gospel, not hindered it. So Philippians, don't worry, the gospel is progressing even though I'm in chains. Then the second part of our text this morning, verse 18 down to verse 26, Paul talks about his own personal attitude towards his circumstances, towards his life, and even towards his possible death. So Paul's circumstances, progressing the gospel, and Paul's personal attitude, his own perspective on his own life and death. As we work through these verses, there are so many lessons, so many truths that we are to learn and even apply to our own lives as we work through them. So picking up in verse 12 to verse 17, Paul's circumstances, his imprisonment, has progressed the gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." You do note in verse 12, he calls them brethren. That's because they're fellow children of God through faith in Christ. Even though Paul is a Jew and they are mostly Gentiles, in Christ and the salvation they have in Him, they are brethren and He loves them. He talks about his circumstances. Now, what are Paul's circumstances here in Philippians? You could read the book of Acts to see more of a background of it. But Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem for preaching Christ. Not for wrongdoing, not for wicked deeds, not for crimes, but for preaching Christ. He's been in prison ever since. You can read this in Acts. He was shipped to Caesarea. He was in prison there for about 2 years, waiting for trial, as the justice system today and even then can move slower, right? Then Paul appeals to Caesar, and now when he writes Philippians, he's in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. Actually, not so much prison, but Acts tells us he's renting his own quarters, but he's basically under house arrest. He's renting his own place, but he's being guarded, probably even chained to Roman soldiers. Now, the Philippians, they love Paul. They're supporting him personally, and so that the gospel will spread. You know, if you learn about Paul's imprisonment, what might you think? Oh, no. The gospel is being hindered. The gospel is slowing down. But Paul's going to say, no. My circumstances, even my imprisonment, hasn't halted the gospel. It's, in fact, progressed the gospel. That's exactly what he says in verse 12. My circumstances, my imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The gospel, as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, is a message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the grave on the third day. He paid for our sins. He's risen. Now anyone who trusts in Him has their sins forgiven and is adopted into God's family. Paul says, my imprisonment, my circumstances have progressed this message. That word progressed, as we have translated here, has the idea of it's advancing. It's moving forward despite, and even here, because of opposition, because of difficulty. Paul says a very similar thing. In a later imprisonment, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I suffer even to the point of being in chains. But he says, the word of God is not imprisoned. Same thing here in Paul's first imprisonment. The gospel is progressing. Imagine yourself back at the church at Philippi, reading this letter for the first time. You might ask the question, how, Paul? How is your imprisonment progressing the gospel? In verse 13 to 17, Paul is going to talk about two different ways the gospel is being advanced through his imprisonment. The first way he's going to talk about is more people are hearing the gospel because of my chains. The second way he'll talk about is more people are sharing the gospel because of my chains. You know, we'll see this further on, but we mention it now. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a minute. Imagine you're in prison, house arrest, chained to Roman soldiers. What's your perspective going to be? So many of us might have the perspective of, well, in all honesty, complaint and murmuring, right? But that's not where Paul's focus is going to be as we look through this. But the gospel is progressing. How? Verse 13, more people have heard the gospel. Look at verse 13. That my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known to the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Interesting, Paul talks about his imprisonment in the cause of Christ. Paul was a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Caesar. You know how Paul really viewed himself? I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm here in prison, and I'm Christ's prisoner. I'm a prisoner because of Him. And he says, the whole Praetorian Guard knows why I'm here. The Praetorian Guard, it wasn't just the Roman police. It wasn't just the normal Roman army. This was the Imperial Guard. The soldiers who had charge over Caesar and his palace and those special things. At one point, we know there were 9,000 soldiers in this part of the army, this Praetorian Guard. We don't know exactly in Paul's day, but sometimes it was made of 9,000. And again, I mentioned, Paul's under house arrest. And as he's a prisoner of Rome, these Praetorian guards would have been guarding him. Maybe again, the custom was to be chained to the soldier and shift in every few hours, in and out, in and out. You know, Paul was a bold evangelist, right? You know what Paul has every few hours? A new opportunity. A new soldier comes to the house, possibly even chained to him. You know what Paul has? Literally a captive audience. He's the one captive, though, but they have to be there. And no doubt, as these soldiers came in, Paul would have told them about the crucified, risen Lord, the Savior. And he says, the whole Praetorian Guard knows why he's in prison. Now, it doesn't mean every single soldier has guarded him, but, you know, as the soldiers guarded him and then go out, you know, to their barracks and different places, hey, what'd you do today, Bob? Well, you know, I dug a trench. I was a part of the detail on Caesar's daughter or whatever. What'd you do, Tim? Making up names, obviously. You know, I was chained to this Jewish man who told me about the God of all who became a man and died on a Roman cross. And now Paul's saying this man's alive and offers forgiveness of sins. That's crazy. This word spread, don't know exactly the details. I'm filling in some details here, right? But Paul is sharing the gospel with these guards, and the whole guard knows that he is in prison. You know, Paul didn't have a problem of sharing the gospel with a quote-unquote captive audience. You know, I've heard of churches, and I've talked to even ministers at churches who say, you know, it's not good to share the gospel like a wedding or a funeral, for example, because, you know, there you have a captive audience. I say, hooey. Paul has this captive audience. He's sharing the gospel with them. The whole guard knows. How else might the gospel have reached these imperial soldiers? Now, God could have used different means, right? But Paul says one way the imprisonment has advanced the gospel is now I have an opportunity with these imperial guards. You know, this is one of the lessons we learn, and many ones we'll see. But God uses difficult circumstances, difficult trials to advance the gospel. He's doing that with Paul. He does the same thing, hopefully, in our lives. As God puts us through different things, some blessings and joys, other times trials and difficulties, you know, wherever we go, we should be a light for Christ, whether it's on vacation or in the hospital. Paul viewed his circumstances through how can the gospel progress. Also in verse 13, not only does the Praetorian Guard know, but everyone else. All of Rome has some idea that Paul's in prison for Christ. Doesn't mean maybe everyone's heard the gospel clearly, but they know why he's there. Jump forward for a minute, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. Philippians 4, 22. Paul is going to send greetings at the end of this epistle. And he says, Philippians 4, 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Doesn't mean his family necessarily, but those who are in charge of his household, servants involved with Caesar's household. Paul, being in prison in Rome, has spread the gospel. The Praetorian Guard and even some of Caesar's household have come to know Christ. Back in chapter 1, God uses difficult circumstances in Paul's life and even ours to spread the gospel. A second way the gospel is advancing is in verse 14 to 17. Not only have more heard the gospel, more are sharing the gospel. Look at verse 14. And that most of the brethren, believers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. More have heard, more are speaking. He says, the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Two ways to understand that phrase, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. One, it can mean that people have come to salvation in Christ, have trusted him because of Paul's imprisonment. But I think the better understanding here in verse 13 is these are believers already who are growing in their trust of the Lord as they see how Paul is handling his circumstances. Here's another lesson for us. God not only uses trials to advance the gospel, God uses this trial of Paul to grow others' faith. You know, God puts us through the fire. He puts us through trials to refine us, to reveal our character, and to grow us in the Lord. That's true personally. But you know what else? Paul says people are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. They see Paul, how Paul is handling his circumstances, his imprisonment, his trial, and they say, if Paul can do it, I can trust the Lord more too. It's a lesson for us. Trials, God wants to grow our faith through them. And if we handle them well, you know what? God can use that trial, that difficulty, that maybe extremely sorrowful event and very hard things. If we handle it well and trust the Lord, that can help others grow in their faith and trust in the Lord. But so Paul says, some are trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, and they have more courage to speak the gospel. That's what we need in our evangelism, right? Often, maybe not you, maybe you're the exception. But you know what we often need in our witness, our evangelism? We need courage. Because in ourselves, we can often be weak and frail and even fearful of the outcome. You know, what will my brother think? What will my coworker think? You know, they're going to reject Christ. We get so fearful at times. What we need and what these believers at Rome had is courage to speak the gospel. Now, Paul says there's two groups who are speaking the gospel. Some from good motives and some from bad. Look at verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. There's two groups who are sharing the gospel. Some are sharing the true gospel, but they're sharing out of envy. We don't have the whole story here, but you know, Paul was the apostle, the prominent one, and they are envious of him. Probably not of his situation, his imprisonment, but they're envious of the prominence that he has, and the whole city of Rome seems to know why Paul's in prison. It amazes me sometimes, it shouldn't from the Word of God, but how sinful our hearts can be, even as believers. Here we have believers, I take it. And they're envious that Paul is getting the credit. Some are sharing from envy and strife, others, though, from goodwill. And he develops these two groups. Look at verse 16. The latter, those who are of goodwill, good motives, do it out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The good motive these have is the motive of love. Love for the Lord, it doesn't define exactly who this love is for, so I take it general love. They have love for the Lord. They want to share him. They have love for Paul and fellow believers. They aren't envious of Paul, and they have love even for the lost. Here's another lesson for us. The good motive that Paul describes here of sharing the gospel is the motive of love. Now, I think there are many motivations that work in harmony in the believer's life. But here, the good motivation is love. Love for the Lord, as I said, love for the lost. We want to share Christ with them so they can come to know the one who has saved us. And also in verse 16, those who have good motives know that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel. That word appointed, it could be used of a soldier who is given orders for a certain position. Those who have good motives out of love, they understand Paul has been placed by the King of Kings, the commander of the army, the Lord, to this position. My ministry is different. I'm not the one in prison going to go before Caesar. My ministry is different, but I understand Paul's been appointed for that. Here's another lesson for us. I mean, there's so many lessons and truths in this text. God appoints men and women, his children, to different ministries. He appointed Paul to defend the gospel in prison. He appointed these believers not to be in that position, but the other position. And the same is true down to today. Every believer, God has a ministry for. But our ministries are different, right? Our ministry in our family, our ministry in our workplace, the neighborhood we live in, even our giftedness within the church. God appoints these things. We shouldn't be envious and jealous of one another. Oh, I wish I could have what they have. That just gets us off track, doesn't it? What we need to do is, Lord, where have you appointed me? You may have appointed this person to this role. Praise the Lord. May they be faithful. Lord, I'm appointed here. So often, like these believers, they get envious. We get envious when that's not what we should do. God appoints different believers to different ministries. We shouldn't be jealous of those things. Verse 17, back to the other group. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Again, how our sinful hearts, even as redeemed, can turn things around. They're not first and foremost here seeming concerned with the glory of Christ, as Paul will talk about in the next verses, but how can I have a position? They're proclaiming Christ to elevate self. Not what we should be doing. And they even want to harm Paul. We don't know exactly their thinking, but some way they wanted Paul to be even in more distress. He's in prison already. But they're envious of him. They want to see him suffer more, maybe by them coming to prominence. Now, both of these groups are preaching the true gospel. They're not preaching a different Jesus or a different gospel, but they have different motives in it. So verse 12 to 17 to review. Paul talks about the gospel, Philippians, don't worry. It's not hindered. In fact, it's advancing in ways it couldn't otherwise. By more people hearing the gospel, and by more people, even some with bad motives, sharing the gospel. Then verse 18 down to verse 26, Paul shifts a little bit, still talking about the same thing, but he shifts to talk about his own attitude, his own perspective towards this situation, and his own perspective towards his life as a whole, and even his possible death. Before we read verse 18, you can put yourself in Paul's shoes. You're in prison. Hardship. There's even some believers at Rome who want to see you fall and themselves advance. What might I do? What might you do? Complain, grumble, dispute. Look what Paul says in verse 18. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul says, I'm rejoicing that Christ is being proclaimed. That's what Paul cared about most. He wanted to see Christ proclaimed. And since Christ was being proclaimed in his situation, even believers, he says, I rejoice. Again, you know in verse 18, this makes clear that these who are sharing the gospel, even from bad motives, they're sharing the true gospel. They're not sharing a distorted gospel. They're not adding to the finished work of Christ as those that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians being a different gospel. This is the true Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. He says, when Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. That's his attitude. Here's another lesson for us. We see these as we go through. Paul's joy, and ours should be too, is tied not to his circumstances, not even to his critics. His joy is tied to Christ and him being proclaimed. I'm sure if Paul had the choice, prison or not prison, he'd pick not prison. If he had the choice, people criticize you and want to see you pulled down and them advance, of course he'd want to see for himself and for their sake, them have good motives. But you know what? Christ was being proclaimed. He rejoiced in this. We're going to talk about this as we keep going through the book, because one of the major themes of Philippians is joy. We are to have joy in the Lord. We'll see this further later in the book. This joy isn't derived from our circumstances. If it was, we wouldn't have joy, because we all have troubles just like everyone. Our joy is tied to what we have in the Lord and what he's doing in and through us. So important lesson for us. Paul's rejoicing, though. Look at his attitude. Verse 18, he shifts from not only rejoicing in his current circumstances, Christ being proclaimed, he also then starts to look for the future. So he says, end of verse 18 as we have it broken up, yes, and I will rejoice. I'm rejoicing now, and I can say with confidence, I'm going to keep rejoicing. Why is that? Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't know with certainty as you look through these verses. He knows he might be executed in Rome. But he's pretty confident he's going to be released. And he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. If you're using a King James version this morning, you might see that word is my salvation. The Greek word here is soteria. The word often refers to our spiritual salvation, us being forgiven and regenerated and justified in Christ. What's a broader word than that? It can refer to spiritual salvation, often does, but can also refer to just being saved physically. And I take it that's how it's being referred to here. Our deliverance, my physical salvation, my being not executed. But he says it's going to take place, what's it say in verse 19? Through your prayers. You know, Paul believed in the power of prayer. Do we? Paul said, I'm going to be delivered, I believe, through your prayers. Paul believed that prayer accomplished things. Not because we are powerful, but because the God who hears believers' prayers answers. Paul believed in the power of prayer. Again, another lesson for us. We should believe, not that we change things through prayer, but God answers prayer. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit. These things go together. The Philippians' prayer and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These things aren't in competition. These things, in fact, go hand in hand together. And this expectation is in line with his overall expectation in life. Look at verse 20. He says, this is in line with, my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, my deliverance, it's in line with my greater expectation that Christ will be exalted. That word in verse 20, my earnest expectation, that word has the idea of your neck stretched out to see in excitement, anticipation. When I was a youth, I think I was maybe 11 or 12, I used to work at the Husker Nebraska football. I gotta work in Nebraska football in a message, right? But I used to work at the football games beforehand. We'd sell padded seats. And then we have to pick them up after the game. Now, one of the bonuses of this job, they didn't pay much, but you got to stay in the football stadium to watch the game. The problem is you didn't have a seat. So even at me, you know, whatever, 4 and a half, however tall I was, I'd have to stand on the sideline behind the players, behind everything else, trying to sit there and watch the game, stretching my neck out to see. That's the idea of this word, my earnest expectation. I'm excited to see. I'm eager to see. What's eager to see? How with boldness Christ will now as always, how Christ will be exalted. You know what Paul was most excited about, according to this verse here? What his neck was stretched out to see? How Christ would be exalted. What's he saying in verse 20? Whether by life or by death. Paul was excited to see if he would continue to live, how Christ could be glorified through his life. And if and even when Paul would meet his end, how Christ would be exalted in his death. Paul's a great example for us here. We can and should be excited about many things. I'm excited for the holiday tomorrow. I'm going to eat a hamburger. And, you know, and all God's earthly blessings, praise the Lord for, we can look forward to enjoy. But can we say verse 20 is true of us at all? Can you say, you know what I'm really excited about? What the drive is to see how Christ can be exalted in my life today, tomorrow, every day until I see him, and even my possible death. That's what we should be stretching our necks out to see in living for by life. And again, he can be glorified even in our death. Then verse 21, Paul goes on to further explain his attitude towards life and death. And verse 21, so familiar to so many of you, I believe. Verse 21 says, for me, and there's an emphasis here. Paul's talking very personally here. We should learn from his example, but he's talking personally. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, for me, my life is Christ. Paul lived because of Christ. That is, Christ gave him spiritual life. In John 10, it talks about the good shepherd gives us life, abundant life, eternal life. Paul lived because of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul talks about we should set our mind on things above, where Christ is. Then in verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will be revealed with him in glory. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. For Paul, to live, Christ. Live because of him, and verse 20, live for him, for his glory. And also, to die, gain. For Paul, to die would be gain. Now, I want to try to make this as clear as I can. Death is not good. Death is not a good thing. The reason there is death in the world is because of sin. That's not the way God originally created things. God made all things very good. We sinned. God cursed creation. That is why there is death. Death is not good. Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the fact that death is an enemy. Death is not a friend. Death is not good, even for the believer. But for the believer, and for Paul here, death is gain. So don't confuse those categories. Death is not good. I'm not looking for death. I'm looking for the rapture, and if I do die, I'll be looking for the resurrection then, even though there's a gain to the believer's death. But it is gain. How is it gain? He's going to explain further in a minute. Verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, Paul's going to go back and forth between life and death. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. Paul says, on the one hand, we have life. And if I live on in the flesh, what's that going to mean? Verse 22, fruitful labor. Paul, his life was going to be about exalting Christ. What's that look like actually in practice? Fruitful labor. What type of fruit is he talking about here? Well, I take it the fruit of the Spirit. He'd be producing the fruit of the Spirit. Also, as he ministered, people would come to know Christ and believers would grow. I take this whole thing in fruit. Live on the flesh, verse 22, will mean fruitful, what's it say? Fruitful labor. We like to hear the fruitful side, right? I hope we want to bear fruit for the Lord in all areas. The labor side is the harder part, right? It's not just fruitful ease. It's fruitful labor. Paul recognized if he was going to continue to live, it means he was going to work. That's literally the word ergon here. He's going to work. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, he's going to work, laboring, striving according to the mighty power of God that worked within him. Wasn't him working on his own strength, his own might, but it's for him working through God's enablement. But it would be labor nonetheless. Another lesson for us here. If we continue to live, and right now, we all are. No one's passed away here right now, right? You read a story from history once in a while where someone dies in the middle of service. Don't do that. But if we're still going to live, whether it's another day or another decade, you know what it meant for Paul? Fruitful labor. You know what it should mean for us? What our attitude should be? I'm going to work for the Lord. I'm going to labor, and he'll produce fruit in and through my service. Another very encouraging thing to me from this text. You know, I've been in the ministry a while, and ministry is a great joy and a privilege, but it's also great difficulties and challenges at times. And sometimes, you know what? It feels like the Lord's not using you at all. That's true in more of a public ministry. I'm sure that's true in every believer. You know what? Can he use me? Lord, you know me better than I know myself. But Paul viewed his life, as long as he was still living, there was work to do and fruitful labor. One of the lessons and implications we get from this, you know what? If you're still alive, and you are, right? There's still work to do, and there's still fruitful labor. Not just toil endlessly, but toil, labor, work that can be fruitful in this life and for eternity. So I might not always feel like, you know, things are getting done, and we are weak, we are frail. But you know what? One thing that encourages me when I get discouraged is I'm still alive, and there's still something to do. When my labor on earth is done, I won't be on earth anymore. I'll be in glory. So I'm not trying to be, just such an encouraging truth. Believer, there's still service for the Lord. No matter where you are, if you've trusted Christ, there's still work and fruitful labor for you. Continuing on, we need to wrap up. Verse 23. Oh, so much good here. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. Paul's, you know, kind of talking about his own mindset here. On the one hand, living fruitful labor, exalting Christ by life. On the other hand, exalting Christ by death. And what's it mean that death is gain? Verse 23, to depart, to die. Beloved one that we've known that's passed into glory, we worship the Lord down here. They are with the Lord, waiting for the final glorification of the body. And if we were to die, death is still scary. It's still an enemy, but it would be gain. Back to Philippians 1. Paul says, I'm torn between these. Personally better to go to be with Christ. Yet, verse 24, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for you. Paul viewed his life, you know what? What's needed for fellow believers? Not just what do I personally prefer, what's better for you? Again, here's another lesson for us, right? So many lessons in here. We should be living not just for personal preferences, but what do others need? Paul was, he knew somehow, we don't know how exactly, but his work wasn't done. To live under the flesh is necessary for their sake. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. Paul says, you still need me. Almost sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But he says, you still need me. So I'm convinced now is not my death. I'll continue. What's he say? For your joy and progress, your progress and joy in the faith. This is what the Christian life ought to look like. There should be a progress. He's writing to believers at Philippi here. There should be a progress in our walk, though. He used the same word earlier in verse 12, where his imprisonment has caused the gospel to progress. Now he says, I want you, Philippians, to progress. Our Christian life ought not to be static. It ought not to plateau. There should be a progress in our lives. Whether you've known the Lord 5 minutes or 50 years, we should be progressing. And Paul says, I want to help you progress in the faith. That is the object of understanding more of God's revelation and subjectively trusting the God of the Bible and His Word. And your joy. You know, as we progress in the faith, we should progress in joy. You know, sometimes, and we've even made movies about this, sometimes when someone ages physically, they become known as grumpy, right? We even made movies and as grumpy old men. And sometimes the trials of life just make someone bitter and hard and miserable. For the believer, as we progress in the faith, we should be progressing in joy. Understanding the Lord more. Doesn't mean there's not trials and heartaches and hardships of all kind. But you know what? Our joy shouldn't be connected to our circumstances. It's connected to our Savior and all that we have in Him. But Paul says, I'm going to come to you and you'll progress in the faith. Verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul says, I'm convinced, I'll be released, I'll make it back to you, and you can glorify the Lord, and your proud confidence can abound in Him. So many lessons here. Let me just wrap up with a couple questions for us. First and most important question, when you die, and you will, save for the Lord's return, when you die, will it be gain or will it be loss? Will it be with Christ or separated from Him? Will it be very much better or very much worse? The only way death can be gain is to be a believer, to have your sins forgiven and have the hope of glory. And that promise of glory, promise of eternal life, it's not through cleaning up your life, reforming your life, doing a ritual, doing an ordinance, being baptized, coming to a church, any church. The only way someone receives the forgiveness of sins and eternal life is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 spells this out clearly, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ came, died on a cross for you, and rose again, that whosoever believes in Him, doesn't trust themselves, their rites or rituals, but throws herself on God's mercy in Christ, trust in Him, has, presently even and for all eternity, eternal life. If you've trusted Christ, when you die, if the Lord tarries, it will be gain. If you haven't trusted Christ, friend, it won't be gain. It will be Hades waiting for the final judgment to be cast into the lake of fire. It will mean you can read Luke 16 on your own. So if you die, when you die, will it be gain? If it's not going to be, if you haven't trusted Christ, trust Him where you sit right there. You don't need to do these steps or extra things. You just need to hear what Christ has done for you and trust in Him alone. That's the most important thing. And then for many of us, I trust all of you, I hope every single one of you individually is a believer. The question for us, are you living for Christ? Do the thing Paul says here, do they ring true in your heart and life? You know what? My eager expectation is to see how Christ will be glorified. Whether He gives me another day or another 50 years, or if He takes me home. That's what we should be excited about. What's that mean then? How do we live for the Lord? Well, many things in this passage. It means living to see Him exalted, not ourselves exalted. It means helping others progress in the faith, not just exalting ourselves. Again, it's not self, it's Christ. It means helping others hear the message of the cross instead of closing our mouths to it. The last song we're going to sing is going to be, I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything. I did not ask Matt or the worship team to pick this song out, but I do think it pairs in very, very nicely with these themes in this text before us. Believer, let's be living for Christ. Exalting Him in your heart and with all your life and laboring for Him. And as long as He gives you on this earth, it will be in fruitful labor if we live for Him. So as I pray, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to sing, I'd Rather Have Jesus. I hope that's true of all of our hearts. We want Him and to see Him exalted above everything else. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word. Thank You for the Apostle Paul. Lord, a sinner saved by grace, yet a man You appointed as Your apostle, appointed for the defense of the gospel. Thank You for this section of Scripture where Paul talks about his own circumstances, his own attitude towards life and death. Father, may we adopt the saying of Paul in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, may You use Your word to build us up, to encourage us, to grow us in Christ, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.